Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We have been looking the past few weeks, and we'll probably the next couple weeks beyond this morning. We've been looking at joy, the joy of the Lord. And this has kind of been a mini-series between Psalm 1 through 5 and Psalm 103, where we're going next. This was actually not really planned. I just kind of threw this in here. I thought it was appropriate after we looked at Psalm 5. We want to look at, or we've been looking at, the nature of the joy of the Lord. What is the joy of the Lord? How is it obtained? How is it maintained? And so forth. And I want to read 1 John chapter 3. We are not going to be just in 1 John 3 this morning. We're going to be looking at all of 1 John, but I think 1 John 3 is especially apropos to what we're speaking about this morning. 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or known Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and does not and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we look into the Word. Father, we bow again before you. Lord, we do not grow weary of coming before the mercy seat, and we do not grow weary of meditating upon your Word and hearing your Word. Lord, it is the joy of our hearts, and we thank you for the truth that is herein. We thank you for the promises, for the warnings, for the truths that are so clearly taught in your Word. We also thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given to us to illuminate this truth, so that we can not only understand it, but so that we can live according to it. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for all these blessings. And we pray now that you would guide the preacher. We pray that you would truly lead us into a better and deeper understanding of this word which you have given to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think that it is safe to say that all people seek joy. Everybody wants to be joyful. Everyone seeks that thing that will give them the most joy or the most pleasure for the longest time. That is the pursuit of human nature. Human nature desires to be happy. Human nature wants pleasure, which is really, in a sense, if we look at the biblical words, that really is what joy is. It's pleasure. And so every man seeks this. All seek that which gives them purpose and meaning in life, joy in life. And to be honest, that's the reason that many come to Christ. Many come to Christ for the purpose of finding meaning and purpose and joy. But I would emphasize this morning that that's not why we come to Christ. We do not come to Christ to find joy. We come to Christ to find forgiveness. And when we find forgiveness, that's when we find joy. And that is the irony. The irony of Scripture, the irony of the new birth is this. We do not find joy until we give up our pursuit of joy. There are many who are trying to find a purpose and a meaning in their life through Jesus Christ. Listen, we come to Christ to find forgiveness because we have a horrible debt of sin that we owe, because we have the weight of sin before us, before a holy God. And when that weight is lifted through the new birth by faith in Christ, then we have joy. And the reason that is because the joy of the Lord comes through fellowship with God. That has been, if you will, the thesis statement of this series. And everything that we have done and everything that we're going to do in the next few weeks is based on this truth. A truth that is very easily shown, and I have shown it, it's very easily shown in Scripture, that the joy of the Lord comes through fellowship with God. That's the only way it comes. It comes no other way. And we emphasize that we're speaking of the joy of the Lord. It's not that you can't get joy other ways, but there's only one way to find the joy of the Lord. That eternal joy, that true joy that is everlasting, that is transcendent above all trials, above all troubles. The only way that that joy comes is through fellowship with God. Well, that is seen in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And we could actually say that this idea of fellowship with God is the theme of 1 John. And he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, and he's speaking there of Christ, which is clear from the context, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that your joy may be complete. As an individual has fellowship with God, and we could say a corollary to that, fellowship with God's people, that person will have fullness of joy. A very clear biblical principle, not only articulated here, but throughout Old and New Testament. This leads us to four obvious questions, and I've answered two of them in the last 2 weeks, and we're going to answer the third one this morning. The first question, briefly, was why does joy come through fellowship with God? Why is it that joy comes through fellowship with God? Or I should say the joy of the Lord. And the answer to that, very simply, is this, that the joy of the Lord is that joy which is given directly from God. It only comes from the Lord. And we saw that in Scripture, that clearly that it is an immediate result of fellowship with God. We would compare it, and I compared it to if you walk out in the sun on a warm day, you'll feel warm. If you walk under the light of God's countenance, you will have joy. Because that's how joy comes. Just as to walk out under the sun, I would get warm. But also, the reason that this is true, the reason that joy comes through fellowship with God, is because the joy of the Lord is in fact the Lord. In other words, the object of the joy of the Lord is the Lord. And I pointed out that it's legitimate as believers. We find joy in the things of this life. We find joy in our wives, our children, our families, our things that we do in our life. We find joy. That's good. That's not wrong. But understand, that's not the joy of the Lord. That is not the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is the joy that loves the Lord. It's delighting in the Lord. And that's why fellowship with God brings joy. And again, I use the analogy of my wife. If I say I delight in my wife, okay, I don't say that. Did I mean I delight in all that she does and all that she serves me with and all? I mean I delight in her. And if things are right between my wife and I, then things are right and good and we feel great. But if there's something between us, then there's something wrong and so forth. That's how it is with the joy of the Lord. Where there is unity between the believer and the Lord, there's joy. Because our delight is God Himself. Not His blessings, not everything He does for us, not all the, but Him, His very presence. So that is, I think, important to understand. If we are going to understand the joy of the Lord, we must understand that it comes through fellowship with God, and it comes through fellowship with God because it is in God and it is from God. The second question that we answered last week was then the obvious next question: how is fellowship with God accomplished? If the joy of the Lord only comes by fellowship with God, how is that accomplished? And very briefly, we went through last week, it's really summed up in one person, Christ. It's the whole message of Scripture. The way in which we have fellowship with God is through the person of Christ, through His cross, the blood of Christ, which pays for our sin, through the Spirit of Christ, which indwells the believer, and through the Word of Christ, the written Word of Christ. And we went through that last week. That's how we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God by entering, meditating on His Word. The Holy Spirit convicts us, teaches us, encourages us, gives us confidence. We obey the Scripture, and we have fellowship. Today, I would like to answer the third question, and that is, how do we know we have fellowship with God? And this is really answering the question of assurance. In other words, if the joy of the Lord is going to be complete in your life, you have to fundamentally have a true assurance, an objective assurance, that you are in fact in fellowship with God. It's not enough to have a feeling that you're in fellowship or that you think you have fellowship. You must have objective, real knowledge that you have fellowship with God. And without that, you could never really have full confidence. You could never have full joy. Now, I would suggest to you briefly that there are those who have confidence and assurance who it's illegitimate. They're not walking in the truth. On the other hand, you do have true believers who struggle at times with true assurance. And so that's why, in all honesty, the book of 1 John was written. It was written for the purpose of determining who has fellowship with God, by showing very clearly in an objective way who it is that has fellowship with God. I want to read, again in chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 5 through 7. It says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Let me answer that question again with a phrase, and then we'll work through. The way that we know that we have fellowship with God is that we walk in the light. That is the way we know. That's verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I think the phrase there is not referring to the fellowship of the brethren. It's fellowship between the believer and God. In other words, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. So the brief answer to that question is we know that we have fellowship with God when we walk in the light. Now, when it says light in Scripture, it is almost always referring to truth. So we could rephrase it that we know we have a fellowship with God when we walk in the truth. And that emphasizes the importance of what we believe. Truth, what is true, is foundational to all the Christian's life. Today, people want to deplore propositional truth or the emphasis of doctrine. Doctrine is absolutely critical for Christian living. If you don't know what the truth is, how can you walk in it? The truth is very clearly, propositionally defined in Scripture. It is an objective basis for our assurance. We can know what God expects of us. We can know whether or not we are in the truth because he's very clearly laid it out to us. What is truth and who's in truth? It's not at all muddy. It also says walk. Walk in the truth. So it's not enough simply to believe the truth in an intellectual way. You must walk in it. Walk in Scripture always implies your life, the way you live, the working it out. In the King James, it used to say your conversation. And the idea is everything you do, it works its way out. You see, you walk according to the truth. That's really a summation of what God calls us to do. We could sum this up by talking about faith and practice, doctrine and life. This is what God calls us to, a correct belief and an obedience to that correct belief. That sums up how we know. But 1 John gives us very clear tests. Okay, it doesn't just leave us to walk in the light. It gives us very, very clear black and white tests. And the way he does this, and if you read through 1 John, it's all through the epistle. He says things over and over again like, the one who is in the light does this, and the one who is in darkness does this. The one who is in the light believes this. The one who's in darkness walks in error. So these tests are given in a very black and white fashion. They are very clear. And those of you who listen to me every week, you know how much I emphasize the fact that this is a very important concept in Scripture. It is dichotomy. There are those who walk in the light. There are those who are saved, who have eternal life, who know God, who will have eternal life, who have eternal life, and will know heaven. And there are those who walk in darkness, who walk in sin, who are lost, who have no hope if they do not repent, and who are headed for eternal hell. That is very, very clear from the beginning to the end of Scripture. There are two kinds. There's no such thing as this idea of universalism that in the end, well, we all get there. That makes us feel good, but it's not true. The Scripture says plainly that there are those in the kingdom and there are those outside the kingdom. And the way to the kingdom is narrow. Jesus said, the way is narrow and there are few that enter that way. Now, if I can just say, that's why, in a nutshell, most people reject the truth, because it's very narrow. Today, if you believe something like that, you're a bigot, you're narrow-minded, you're arrogant. In that case, so was Jesus. The Bible's very clear that the way of truth is narrow. It requires that you believe something and that you live something. And they are the ones in the light. And so we have these tests. And I want to emphasize, these tests are objective. These are not emotional. I emphasize this because, you know, we talk about the importance of joy and peace in the Christian life and so forth. But notice, in 1 John, he never says something like, those who have joy are in Christ and those who don't aren't in Christ. Those who have peace are in Christ. Those who don't have peace are not in Christ. None of them have to do with how you feel. And that's very important to understand because, you see, there are people who have joy and are genuinely happy people who are lost. And there are people, on the other hand, who struggle with discouragement and even depression who are saved. Our emotions are not the determining factor. In the end, they are not the evidence of whether or not we are saved or in the light. They are purely objective. And they are objective based on what Scripture says. We don't have assurance of salvation through things like feelings or experiences or visions or, quite frankly, even tears or voices or opinions. We can think we're saved. We can feel that we're saved. That's irrelevant. I had one girl I talked with some time ago and sat down with her. And she had all kinds of serious problems. She was living in gross sin. She was maybe 19 or 20, and I listened to her for a while, and I told her, I said, you need Christ. I mean, and I went through the gospel with her. I said, and she said, well, she accepted Christ. I said, you're not in the light. You're not walking in the light. You need to repent, and you need to put your faith in Christ, and you need to walk with Christ. You need to obey the truth. And she went away, and a couple days later, I get a phone call, and she says, I just want you to know that last night I heard a voice. A voice came and told me that you are mine forever. And I said, that's false assurance. I said, I don't know what voice you heard, but I said, you need to base your assurance on what Scripture says, not on what some voice tells you. Listen, it doesn't matter how you feel or what people tell you or how... whatever, these things, what experience you have, these things do not determine salvation, or whether or not you're in the light. The Bible gives us very clear, objective measurements. Are you in the light? Here they are. Three things. Three tests of whether or not you're in the light. And if you can answer yes to these honestly, or if you can answer yes to these tests, truly, we know that we can know that we're walking in the light. The first one is, what is your attitude towards sin? Or what is our attitude toward sin? That's the first test. What is sin? And that's maybe the first question we should ask. Look over at chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This is probably the clearest definition in Scripture of what sin is. Sin is the breaking of God's law. That's how we know that all of us indeed are sinners. Sin is simply the breaking of God's law. And if we want to ask the question, what is God's law? Maybe the clearest, completest definition of that is the Ten Commandments. And we won't go through all those, but if you think just of the first one, no other gods before me, that's a pretty clear commandment. If you love anything in this life, anything, more than you love God, if you delight in anything in this life more than you love God, you're an idolater. That's the breaking of the first greatest commandment. Do you love your wife more than you love God? That's idolatry. That's why Christ said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. I don't think we even have to go any further in the Ten Commandments to know that all of us are lawbreakers by nature. None of us love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. None of us love God more than everything else by nature. We don't even have to go through the committing adultery or the lying or the coveting. So the question in regard to our attitude towards sin is, first of all, do you confess sin? Do you confess sin? Because everyone who walks in the light confesses sin. Not in a once and a done thing, as if we just confess it when we're saved. It is a walk of confession. Look at chapter 1 of 1 John again. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we really have three options there. One, we can say that we don't sin anymore. We used to sin, but we don't anymore. Or we can confess our sins. Or we can say that we've never sinned. And the person who is in the light is one who confesses their sins regularly. We all sin. Even though we walk in the light, even though we're saved, it's not as if we're perfect. We still sin. We still have to confess when things are from the flesh. We still have to confess when we say words we shouldn't have said, when we do things we shouldn't have done, when we act in a way that is not loving, when we act in a way that is not kind, when we are tempted to hate our brother, when we are tempted to be depressed, when we are tempted any of these things, we have to acknowledge that these things are from the flesh. They are from the sin that we are by our nature. So that every day we are confessing our sin. We don't get to a point where we say, okay, well, I've done now. Every day is one of confession. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit is resident. Because where the Holy Spirit is, there's always conviction of sin. There's always a sense that I am sinful. See, that's depressing to the world. That's not depressing to the Christian. Because we have Christ. That's the very means by which we have fellowship with God. You understand that when there's confession, when there's conviction of sin and confession, that's proof that the Holy Spirit is there. It's evidence that we are in the light. So I ask you first, do you walk in a way of confession? Do you confess your sins to God daily and sincerely? The other thing we could say in regard to our attitude towards sin, which is very closely related, is do you forsake sin? Do you forsake sin? Chapter 3, which we read this morning, verse 6. It's no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now the point here is not that the Christian is perfect. We've just seen that. We've just seen that part of walking in the light is in fact confessing sin daily. But the true believer does not walk in unrepented sin. The true believer does not just keep walking in known sin. In fact, we could say, quite frankly, that unbelievers, by and large, really have no sense of their sin. There's no confession because there's really no sense that they're offending God. And oftentimes that's because they're not looking in the mirror. You know, if I get up in the morning and I don't look in the mirror, I could probably convince myself mentally that I'm a pretty good-looking guy. And if I didn't look in the mirror for days or months or years, I might think that I'm really some swell-looking, awesome-looking guy. But then I look in the mirror and, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, that's how it is when we look in the Word of God. You know, we can go for days, months without the Word of God. You don't read it, you don't study it, you don't meditate on it. You can think you're okay. You can think you're a pretty good person. But then you open up the book and you realize you don't look too great after all. And that's how it is with the Christian. You see, the Christian looks in the mirror. That's James 1, right? We look in the mirror every day. The unbeliever just sins, has no sense of their sin by and large. Oh, they might admit that they sin, but they really have no sense of guilt, no sense of the weight of sin, no sense of the evilness of sin before God. So, we walk in a way that not only confesses sin, but forsakes sin. We deal with sin in our life. Of course, the way we deal with it is by confession. But if we confess and do not forsake, we're really not confessing. So the second test the second, we might say, area of tests. The first area is our attitude toward sin. The second test, or the second group of tests, we might say, is what is our attitude toward Christ? What is our attitude toward Christ? This is very important in the epistle of 1 John. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. And again, notice the clear statements. These are not like people in the middle of the road. These are very clear, black and white statements. Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And I would emphasize that these are issues of doctrine. What you believe about Jesus, according to the book of 1 John, is essential to your salvation. Now, when I say, for example, and I do say, that a Mormon is lost, I'm not being judgmental. I'm simply affirming what Scripture very clearly says. Because it is critical, it is foundational for a person to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, yea, God, very God. Jesus said himself, unless you believe that I am He, and the He is supplied, it's actually I am, which is clear reference to God. Unless you believe I am, you cannot have eternal. You're not my disciple. What you believe about Jesus is critical. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What you believe about Jesus is foundational to eternal life. You must believe that He is the Son of God. That is, He is God, very God, taken on human flesh, just as John 1 tells us, just as 1 John tells us. He is the God-man. Can I explain that? No, I can't. But Scripture very clearly teaches it. He was 100% God and 100% man. And we must believe that He was, in fact, the Son of God, capital S, God, very God, become man, and that He died for our sins, that He gave His life in payment for my sin. This is very clear also in the epistle. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, capital A, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That word of propitiation means that what He did satisfied God's wrath. The wrath that was due to us, Jesus took on Himself. And if we are in the light, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we believe that He was the propitiation for our sins, that His sacrifice paid for my sin. We could also look at chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, there is no other payment for sins. And by the way, and this is what I always say, this is why Christ is the only way. He's the only way to salvation because He's the only payment for sins. The reason He's the only payment for sin is because He's the only Son of God. He is the only Son of God. He paid the penalty for sin. That is the objective basis for everything the Christian believes. That's why Jesus is the only way. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Not part of the way, not a way, not a truth, the way, the life. And so we find that what we believe about Jesus is absolutely critical. And it is an objective way in which we can know whether or not we're in the light. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God with all your heart? Do you Do you believe that he paid the penalty for your sins? If you do, that's good evidence that you're in the light. I emphasize that these tests must all go together. It's not one or two, but it's all of them. But that's certainly one of them. You can know that if you don't believe that, I can tell you on the basis of Scripture, you're not in the light. That I can tell. That's not me being judgmental. That's me simply bearing testimony to the truth of the Word of God, which is very, very plain and very, very clear. We might also add in regard to this and our attitude toward Christ, do you obey the commands of Christ? It's very easy to say we believe all those things about Christ. Do we obey his word? Because Jesus said, not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do my commandments. They're my disciples. He makes that very clear in John 15. But if we look in 1 John, we see it as well. Chapter 2, verse 3, says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Very, very plain, very clear. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Now that's very black and white. We don't like words like that. But that's true. There are many, many people today who come to Christ and don't obey him. 1 John's very clear. He calls them liars. That's strong language. He says, is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. But this we know, that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So we obey Christ. What are the words of Christ? I showed this last week. We won't go through it again, but the words of Christ are the New Testament. Very plain. I think you can show it very easily in John 14 through 16. We did that last week. But basically, the word of Christ is not simply the words in red there in the Gospels. The words of Christ are the New Testament. That is what the words of Christ are. It's very clear, very plain. So we would ask ourselves, do we obey the Bible? Do we obey the New Testament? Do we do what it tells us to do? Do we live according to what it tells us to live? James 1 says, but you be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So what are the commandments of Christ? And of course, we could look throughout the whole New Testament to see what the commands of Christ are. But by and large, we could sum them up in three things, I think. One, repent, believe, and be baptized. That's the first act of obedience. It's to repent from your sin, put your faith in Christ. And in the New Testament, that's always linked very closely with baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's the first really act of obedience of one who's saved. We could also point out that one of Christ's clear commands was to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All those things are the commands of Christ. And we can know that we are in Christ, that we abide in Christ, in him and us, if we obey his commandments, if we abide in his word. And his word abides in us, as it says in John chapter 15. So we can know by our attitude toward sin, we can know by our attitude toward Christ, whether or not we have fellowship. The third area, very briefly, is what is our attitude toward God's people? Toward God's people. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. And again, I'm just mentioning a couple verses along the way. These concepts are throughout the whole book, or the whole letter. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Notice again the clear statement, how often he makes statements like this. See, we can know. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Of course, this was the words of Jesus, John 15 again, where he makes it very clear. This is how you will be known. They will know you because of your love for one another, for each other. So I ask you, do you love the brethren? Not just do you love people, although I think that's important, and that's a biblical concept. The point in 1 John is emphasizing loving the brethren. That is the fellowship of saints. Do you love being with the saints? Do you enjoy the company of the saints? Do you enjoy praying with the saints? I'm always a little bit, or maybe a lot, concerned with people who come to church, one service, never fellowship with any believers through the week. They just come once a week, hear the sermon, and go home. That doesn't sit well, because that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that we love to be with the saints because we have the same spirit. We believe the same truth. We walk together in the light. And so we love the brethren. We love to pray together. We love to sing together. We love to hear the word preached. We love to talk of Christ. All these things we could mention. Now, those three tests, our attitude toward sin, our attitude toward Christ, and our attitude toward God's people, I think sums up how we can know whether or not we walk in the light. Do we confess sin? Do we forsake sin? Do we believe in Christ? Do we obey His commandments? Do we love the brethren? Well, with the time that's remaining, I want to answer one more question closely related to this question. How do we then turn from darkness to light? In other words, if we can't answer these questions positively, if we're not walking in the light, and we're honest with ourselves and you say, you know what, this isn't me, how can we go from walking in darkness to walking in light? In other words, how can you be saved? That's really the scriptural question. How can you be saved? How can you walk in the light? I want to give several things, but first of all, I want to very much emphasize, as kind of a beginning to this, how it is we're not saved. Okay? If you want to know how it is that we're not saved, just look at the religions of men. Okay? We are not saved by works. We are not saved by being good people. We're not saved by giving to the poor or by doing nice things for the neighbor lady or by serving the school board or by doing nice things for people. We're not saved by that. We're not saved by anything that we do. That's a very important concept in Scripture. There are a lot of people today, if you ask them, are you going to heaven? And they would say, well, I'm a pretty good person. And they think of life as, you know, like, here's this scale, and here are my good works, here are my bad works. And, well, you know, in the end, you know, my good works, you know, I'm sure they're a little more than my bad. I mean, after all, I'm not a murderer. I'm not, you know, I'm not this thief. I'm not, like, this really bad person. I'm generally a good person. I pay my taxes. You know, I'm an honest businessman. I'm a nice person. I do nice things. The Bible says very plainly that that person is damned. From a human perspective, hell will be filled with good people, moral people, nice people. We are not saved by works. We're not saved by working extra hard, by disciplining ourselves, by denying ourselves. We're not saved that way. There are many people who have sacrificed greatly to earn salvation, and when it gets to the end, they will find that they are lost, because that's not how a person is saved. We're not saved through ritual. We're not saved through ceremonies. We're not saved through sacraments. That's more like magic than biblical salvation. Baptism doesn't save you. Being a church member doesn't save you. Going to church doesn't save you. Going through some ceremony, ritual, class doesn't save you. They don't prove that you're saved. None of those things do. Again, Scripture is very clear on these things. You're not saved through mystical experiences. You're not saved, quite frankly, by a decision for Christ. That's not how you're saved. There are many people, and I'm just speaking frankly, there are many people who have made decisions for Christ who are not walking in the light, based on 1 John. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to see that. A decision for Christ doesn't save you. So we've said how we are not saved. Here's how we are saved. How are we saved? Scripturally. The Bible's very, very clear. We don't have to wonder. The Bible's very clear how a person comes to saving faith in Christ. And we would begin by pointing out that all who are saved through the Word of God. That is, as 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again by the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15, I think, clarifies how this works. I'm not going to go there for sake of time. But the point of 2 Timothy is that you come to the knowledge of salvation through an understanding of the Word of God. As you meditate on this book, and it's not like, okay, I'm going to do this afternoon necessarily. This is sometimes a process for people of coming to understand what the Word of God really does teach. And as they come to the Word of God and they say, well, this condemns me. They come to the Word of God and they say, and they begin to see and they begin to understand that they're not in the light. And how do I get in the light? And it starts to make them panic, which is good. That's the Holy Spirit working through the Word. And then they say, how am I going to deal with the fact that I'm a sinner before God? And so they start searching the Scriptures, and the Scriptures tell them. And they come to a knowledge and understanding and wisdom of how a person is saved. There's no other way for a person to be saved than through the knowledge of Scripture. It's through understanding and believing what God said in His Word. God has spoken through the Bible. And here it is. It's very plain. Now, having said that, we could say several things. Number one, Scripture, first and foremost, teaches that we are saved from sin. That's our need. That's why I say it's not a question of whether or not you are fulfilled. The question is, what are you going to do with your sin? And so the real problem in the human condition is sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is not merely what we do, it's what we are. It's our very desires, our emotions, our feelings, our choices. It's us. So that we are utterly unclean, as the Old Testament picture. So that anything good you do is still unclean because you are unclean. That's the Old Testament picture. So all the good works we do are like filthy rags, Isaiah says in Isaiah 64. It is because we are unclean. The next thing we could say is that we are saved through faith in the atoning work of Christ. When we come to see, and I might add, feel the weight of our sin before God, we see Christ and the atoning work that He accomplished on our behalf, that He took our place for our sin. Jesus died and was buried and rose again to pay for our sins. We don't have time, but we could look at John 3:14 through 18. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Obviously takes us back to the Old Testament pictures of the sacrifices. That is how we are saved. We are saved from sin through faith in Christ. But I want to emphasize this, and this is where I close. The most important thing I'll say in the whole thing. We are saved through the cross. Listen, there are many, many people. There are many, many people who say, I believe the Word of God. Who say, yes, I understand that I'm a sinner. Yes, I have put my trust in Christ. But they have not come to the cross. Do you understand the difference? Do you understand that the message of the gospel is the cross? It's what the world hates. It's what the flesh hates. And you see, it's very easy today in this world to say, I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe all this without going to the cross. And if you don't go through the cross, you haven't gone. It doesn't matter what your creed, it doesn't matter what you say, until you come to the cross, you're in darkness. The cross is simply this. It's the end of you. It's the end of you. Do you understand that's why everybody rejected Christ? Do you understand that's why the world still hates the preaching of the gospel? It's the end of you. It's the end of what you want. It's the end of what you desire. It's the end of seeking for happiness. It's the end of your dreams. It's the end of everything. But you can't have life in Christ without the cross. You can't be alive unto God until you've died. That's the whole gospel. And that's what's being left out of the gospel today. Because people are saying, oh, come to Christ. He has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants you to have a wonderful, fulfilled life. He's going to do everything for you. You're going to have joy and peace and love, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come and die. You're done with you. It's only that person who will ever suffer for Christ joyfully. It's only that person who will truly find the joy of the Lord, because they're done seeking joy. They're done with happiness. They want Christ. And so they say, like John Wesley, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in Thee I find." That's the cross. But you see, it's not popular. It won't draw crowds. And like Jesus who preached, it will tend to drive the crowds away, because people really aren't interested in that. They want a feel-good gospel. But I want to say very plainly, you cannot love God and love yourself. I want to close by reading Luke. Chapter 9. You don't need to turn there, but I will read it. These are familiar verses. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 25. "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?'" When he says take up the cross, he is not talking about that problem you have or that thing you struggle with. When he says deny yourself, he's not talking about deny yourself things. He's not talking about becoming an ascetic. What he's saying is you must die. You must die. That's the cross. Come and die and live. Live to God in Christ. And if you do, you will walk in the light and you will know the joy of the Lord. You will walk in the light of His countenance. You will know His presence. It'll cost you. Believe me, it'll cost you. It will cost you in this life. It will cost you pain. It will cost you the love of people. It will cost you in many ways. But you won't care because you're dead. That's the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of Scripture. Oh, we know that our temptation always in our flesh is to try to make things cloudy and try to justify ourselves and make things say they don't say. But Lord, the Word is clear. The truth is plain. The truth is our flesh doesn't like the truth. Father, I pray that we would come to the cross, that we would not play religion, play Christianity, not just be nice people, but Lord, that we would die so that we might live unto you for your glory, for your purpose, for your will, that we would be dead to what we want, our desires would be done, that we would, as it says in Psalm 37, delight in you. Then you will give us the desires of our heart. Father, let us delight in your presence. We thank you for your faithfulness. We want to ask now that you would bless this day and fill our hearts with your joy and your wisdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.